In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So it's August 27th, it's 1964, and it's at the Chinese Theater in Hollywood. And you probably recognize the woman on your left, that's Julie Andrews. You probably recognize the dude in the center, that's Walt Disney. Julie Andrews is coming off that wonderful movie, The Sound of Music. And Walt Disney is standing where he is, thankful that he's finally getting to make a film after 20 years of waiting to make this film. Because the person that's on their left, on the right of your picture, that, her name is Pamela Lyndon Travers, and she was the author of Mary Poppins. And Walt Disney had cajoled her and wined and dined her for 20 years to get the rights to that story until he might make that film, and finally it premieres there in 1964. And if you know the story, the narrative arc of Mary Poppins, even though it's named Mary Poppins, it's not about Mary Poppins. Nothing really changes in her from the beginning to the end. What the story is mostly about is about the family unto whom she comes, most specifically the father of that family, whose name is Mr. Banks. And Mr. Banks is of the kind who is of the aristocracy, who is well-heeled, well-furnished, and is extravagant with his family to no end, except he will not give of himself to them. He'll give them everything they need. He'll take responsibility for them in every way imaginable. But in the idea of devoting an hour of play or just an opportunity to watch and savor the children that he has, he just won't do it. And P.L. Travers is, in a sense, familiar with what it means to have an unavailable father. Because P.L. Travers had a father who, like Mr. Banks, was a banker. But after a series of bad deals, turned to alcohol. And when she was 7, he died. And in that sense, felt defrauded of a father that she loved, but never had. And so if you've seen the film Saving Mr. Banks that was made a few years ago, it tries to draw a tighter connection between her own father and the Mr. Banks of Mary Poppins. And that probably is taking a little bit of license with that storyline. But P.L. Travers knew heartbreak and knew what it was to have someone that she loved who just wouldn't give of himself. But because she loved him so much, she changed her name. Her real name was Helen Goff. But her father's name was Travers. And so she made his first name her last name. Because there is no substitute for knowing that the one who made you might be near to you in some mysterious way. This morning is the first Sunday in Advent. And like we said at the beginning of this worship service, Advent means arrival. And we celebrate during Advent the arrival of God who came for us in Jesus, who united himself to flesh, to be like one of us in every way except without sin. But the question that we're asking during this Advent is why? Why the incarnation? Why would God unite himself to flesh? And the answer to that question is so that we would be united to God by faith. Jesus united himself to flesh on the earth so that we would be united to God by faith in that Son. That, the theologians call, the doctrine of union. Our union with God, our union with Christ. And that may be as esoteric as it comes. I'm here to suggest to you, though, that this doctrine is as eminently relevant as you might imagine. And because we are in the season where we typically give gifts, because we are reminded of the gift that Jesus is to us from God, we are going to spend this Advent talking about the gifts of our union with God through Christ. And we're going to start that unpacking of those gifts by looking at the one passage in the New Testament that speaks of this doctrine in a most concentrated fashion. It's in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we're going to learn three things about this doctrine. Namely, that we have innumerable spiritual gifts from Christ, But secondly, it's probably more proper to speak of those gifts as in Christ, and that it matters that those gifts are in Christ for how you and I conceive of what it means to be for Christ. Gifts that are from Him, that are more properly understood as being in Him, which has everything to do with what it will mean for us to be for Him. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. We're starting in verse 3. Would you stand for the reading of this word? Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There's a kid in my house who shall remain nameless who has a problem. And that problem is their brain works faster than their mouth. And now they speak at such a pace that no one understands this child. It just goes on and on. And so we might call this child for the moment by the moniker effusive. The effusive one. The one whose words spill out faster than any of us can be intelligible to us. Brothers and sisters, what you just heard from Paul in those first 11 verses of the letter to the church at Ephesus, the translators broke it up into four sentences. It's really one long run-on sentence that if you read it all, you would think, stop! Too fast! Too much! Too fast! But he's being effusive because he can't stop talking about what he speaks. He's too thrilled about the content of what he has to share. And he's got a lot to say in the whole letter, but he has a lot more to say about God and specifically about what God has done for us in Jesus. And that's what the very first 11 verses of that chapter means. And that's why he begins with calling down a blessing upon God, affirming His worth, extolling His whole being. And he begins that way because of the ways in which God has blessed His people. And so verse 3 appropriately says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. God is the Father of Jesus, he says. In that reference to heavenly places, he's talking about the realm of what is eternal, spilling over into that realm in which time and is bound by time and exists in time. And what is spilled over to us in the way of spiritual blessings, those are gifts. And he wants us to take stock of those gifts. And they all have to do with Jesus. From God's hand, we have spiritual blessings. Paul can't stop talking about it. And so the question we have to ask right now is, what are the gifts? What are these gifts from Christ? And a lot of them will sound familiar to you. And because they sound so familiar to you, I made it my effort to come up with the outline for this first part of the sermon by remembering that little game called Taboo. Right? Where you pick a card and you've got to communicate to your team a particular word, but there are five other words that you're not allowed to use to to convey the meaning of that word, and they have to guess what word you're speaking, I'm going to do that. I'm not going to use the theological jargon. I'm going to try to strip it of all of that language, and I'm going to use more colloquial terms to speak of the gifts that are from Jesus. Here's the first. If you're a believer, you got picked, and only God knows why. Okay? When he says in verse 3, he chose us in him. There's the theological language, right? The doctrine of election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Paul is saying, you got selected. You got singled out. You got decided on. And given how that act of you being picked according before there was a you, then this being picked had nothing to do with you. It wasn't about you. It had nothing to do with you. Let me put it in very colloquial terms. If I'm playing Red Rover and I'm the team captain, you know who I want on my team? I want Jim Akovenko on my team. Okay? Because there is no way that anybody is going to break through the line with Jim Akovenko. And there is no way you are going to stop Jim Akovenko from breaking through your line. What I want is the other team captain to pick my wife. Because next to Jesus, she is the best thing that ever happened to me. But you know what? The best hope she has of ever breaking through the other line is at the last moment to blow magnesium flakes in your face. And say, it'll change your life, right? It's what she'll do. That's her only hope of ever being productive or profitable to the team on a game of Red Rover. So in that little imaginary exercise that now all us has us laughing and me that will require a talk on the car ride home. Those kinds of choices are based upon the profile of the people picked, on their nature. That is not this kind of picking. The blessing of God, the gift of God, is that he made a selection on the basis of his own decision. And it had nothing to do with us, on account of us. Friends, when somebody makes that kind of pick of you, and you've been picked in other circumstances before, not because of you, but quite in spite of you, you know what that is? That's a kindness. Any way you slice it, it's a kindness. No matter what you might reflect in terms of the worthiness of you being picked, you got picked, period, when it comes to the blessing of God, when it comes to the gift of God from God. That's the first gift. The second gift is this. Not only were you picked, you were included. Verse 5. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons. All right? Two doctrines. Doctrine of predestination, doctrine of adoption. Not only were you picked beforehand, you were destined for the end for which you were picked. Therefore, what God intended, he accomplished. But what he destined you for was that you would become part of his family. The language there of adoption fits with the notion of being picked on account of nothing in you, but that same language is familial language. Now you're part of the family. Now you're included in the family. In Western culture, we speak a lot. We put a great deal of emphasis on individual worth and uniqueness. Okay? And that is to some extent attributable to the very Judeo-Christian heritage of Western civilization, because it's our Judeo-Christian heritage that places such emphasis on the individual dignity of every single person because we all bear the image of God. But while you and I, and while Western civilization might celebrate and underscore our individual uniqueness, it is those to whom we belong that in the grand scheme most matters to us as it pertains to our nature. And Paul is saying that one of the gifts from God that he can't stop speaking about is that you've been included in the family of God. Not just tolerated. Not just thrown in some box like you were on the clearance rack at a garage sale. You were included. You've been granted a seat at his table. A place at his side. You've been granted to be a son to him. And that is his gift. You've been picked. You've been included. Thirdly, between the time that you were picked and the time that you knew that you were included in his family, something else had to happen. And that third gift from God is that you had to be bought. Bought back. You were, in a sense, metaphorically speaking, owned by one proprietor, and you needed to be purchased by another proprietor to be under new ownership. And so it says in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." That word redemption is the language of purchase. Specifically about being purchased from a condition of servitude or slavery. And for everyone a slave to a master, their freedom came by way of a redemption price. Later in chapter 2 of this same letter, Paul's going to talk about humanity being dead in trespasses and sins. In a sense, being owned not only by what sins they have committed, but owned by what sin lives within them, whether it ever manifested itself or not. But here in chapter 1, he's introducing that idea by saying that we were purchased back from a condition of enslavement to sin and death. And that redemption price was paid for by Jesus. He bought it. There's a moment when you're sitting in a restaurant with a friend and you've had a meal and the bill comes due and both of you reach for your pocketbooks, right? And then the little proverbial, "Let me get it." "No, no, no, not me. No, no, really, I insist. No, no, it's my turn." And then finally somebody has to say, "I got it," right? And the bill has to be paid. Both of you could have paid. One of you ends up paying. Unless you go Dutch. Paul is saying, something has to satisfy what's been broken between us and God. And elsewhere he calls that a debt. And though you and I might, metaphorically speaking, when we hear of the debt we owe to God, might metaphorically sort of reach for our pocketbook and try to produce something that will satisfy God, not only for what we've done, but for who we are. When we reach for it, we open our pocketbook and what do we find? Nothing. You can't pay. At which Jesus says, "I got this. You got nothing. I got this." That's his gift. The gift of being bought back. If you've been picked, if you've included, if you've been bought back, then you've also been cherished. That's the fourth gift from God. If you're using your ESV translation, which we read, then you heard in verse 11 it said, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." There in the ESV, the translators speak of believers as those who obtain an inheritance. But some of you don't have the ESV. Some of you have other translations. And in some other translation, instead of "you obtaining the inheritance," it says, "you are yourselves God's inheritance." Kind of like what it says in Deuteronomy 4, where it says of Israel, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance." So there's this long-standing debate among commentators. Which is it? Did we obtain an inheritance or are we ourselves the inheritance? And you know what? It doesn't matter. It may not be clear. But in either case, what you can say definitively is that the gift from God is that you have been cherished by him. Take the first possibility. What gets named in a will after an inheritance? Who gets named in a will? It's not the people that the one who died hated or reviled. They don't get it. They get nothing. But the ones they love, the ones they cherish, they're the ones that are named in the will. They're the inheritors. But take the other version of inheritance there. If you want to set something aside to be inherited, what do you set aside? You don't set aside the 30-year-old staples in the desk drawer. You set aside the gilded sword that your great-grandfather brought from Europe during World War I. That which becomes part of an inheritance is what is inherently cherished. And those who are picked, included, and bought back, whether they obtain an inheritance or whether they themselves are God's inheritance, regardless, they're cherished. His cherishing is the gift. And that leaves a final gift that's from God. What we've talked about inheritance there speaks of a future reality. That's why we talk about inheritances. They're set aside, they're earmarked for a later time. But in verse 13 and 14, Paul speaks of a present experience of that future reality. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." Upon hearing of that news, That Jesus came to us as a human incarnate. That he lived among us as anyone might, but that he died like we all will and yet was raised like no one had. It says they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That word sealed there means there's been a confirmation of a reality. What had been attested to in word and deed now invited some sort of validation. And when God gives us the Holy Spirit to those who believe, there's a confirmation that though we've not seen Jesus as the disciples had, there is both a reason for and a blessing to believing in what he has said. Believers are picked, included, bought, and cherished. But the gift, this fifth gift from God is that we've been assured. That what we have through him is not just wishful thinking. It's not a flash in the pan sort of consolation that doesn't have any strength to uphold you when the world turns dark. Because it's not about you. And it's not wrought or contrived in you. When you are faced with circumstances beyond your control, and what you have believed suddenly feels like it's on shaky ground, you would pay any price to be reassured that what you have held to is holy and true. The Spirit of God is the assurance of that truth. And Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And that word for guarantee is also known as a down payment. So if you think of your inheritance as being in an escrow account kept in heaven for you, then the Holy Spirit is a penalty-free early distribution upon that escrow account. The Spirit confirms that you've been picked, that you've been included, that you've been bought, that you've been cherished. And that's his gift to us, the gift from him. Now that was fast. Those are all the spiritual blessings that Paul talks about in just the first 11 verses of his letter. But they're all gifts from God. And because Jesus is bound up with all of them, you can also say that they're gifts from Christ. But hopefully, if you were listening to the reading of the text, that it not a single mention of any of those spiritual gifts did you ever hear them spoken of as from Christ. At every single instance, you heard them spoken of as gifts that were in Christ. From him, sure, yes, in a sense. Nobody gets freaked out about that. But more properly and explicitly, in Christ. That's the second point. That's what we got to talk about. And right now, here's the part where you start to think, oh Lord, the preacher's going to get all effusive about a difference in preposition. How delightful. I'm going to be effusive. I hope it'll be accessible. Paul's preferred way of speaking of those who are believers is not to speak of them as Christians. In fact, he never says the word Christian. The word Christian only shows up 3 times in the whole New Testament, and 33% of them, it's spoken of as in a pejorative term. Oh, the little Christians are here. Oh, look. Paul's preferred way of speaking to those who are believers is to speak of them as those who are in Christ. And Paul's not the only one. It didn't originate with him. Jesus had a thing or two to say about us being united to him. When he speaks his famous prayer in John 17, in verse 21, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. At other times, you will hear Jesus say, look, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll follow my way. But here is the language of union. And how Jesus prays and what he speaks of them as are those who are in him and he in them. That's the doctrine. And that's the doctrine we're going to unpack for the entirety of Advent. And you're still wondering, why does it matter? How interesting. Who cares? The doctrine of union is saying to us in its simplest sense this, that you don't have any gift from Jesus that is separate from the gift of Jesus himself. and you have no gift from Jesus that is ever greater than the gift of Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, I know full well that there are at least many of you in this congregation who have been in a relationship where someone preferred to give to you material gifts but would never give themselves. For whatever reason that was, they were their own version of Mr. Banks and Mary Poppins. But Jesus gives us no gift as a substitute for himself. And the doctrine of union teaches us that Jesus has come to represent us, to clothe us with himself, to indwell us by his Spirit, to hide and protect us in his care. And that, brothers and sisters, is meant to change how you think of him, the giver, and of his, the gifts. Let me put that in a little bit more accessible terms. Let's take two very different kinds of people, an investment banker or a capital investor and a spouse. A venture capitalist, what do? They invest widely, they extravagantly in a variety of prospective business prospects, right? And they assess the potential in whom that investment goes. That's their gig. That's what they do. And while they have a desire to see the one in whom they invest succeed, what's really driving their own investment? Their own gain. Such that at some point, if the investment doesn't pan out, what do? Sorry, I'm done. Got to move on. Got to find other people in whom I might invest. That's what venture capitalists do. Nothing wrong with that. It's just the way they do it. That's the industry. Consider, however, brothers and sisters, the investment, so to speak, of a spouse. The one to whom they are married. They give time and attention and encouragement, all the things that go along with the investment in their husband's or wife's well-being. But what's driving that investment? It's not mainly or mostly their own well-being. Oh, sure, it's a wonderful thing to see that, and they receive something from it. Paul even speaks of that in Ephesians 5. But what mostly drives it is delight in seeing the one that they love thrive. Two different kinds of investments, but each with vastly different animating principles. When Martin Luther wrote his famous treatise on the freedom of a Christian to then Pope Leo XIII, he did not turn to the book of Romans or to the book of Galatians to explain what it meant to be free in Jesus. He did not turn to those books that you might think he ordinarily would in speaking of what it means to be free in Christ. Instead, you know where he turned to? The Song of Solomon. You know, that romantic love story that it sometimes borders on the point at which your wife looks at you and says, "Honey, the kids, shh." It's a story of romantic and faithful love and more. But in it, Luther and others saw the gospel of Jesus. Because as we said in the affirmation of faith this morning from Song of Solomon chapter 2, when the bride says to her betrothed, "My beloved is mine and I am his," that's a marital vow. Everything that they might do for one another flows out of who they are to one another. And who they are to each other is characterized by how they share everything with each other, how they are united to one another. And Luther says to Pope Leo, "That's it. That's the gospel. That Christ would die for us so that he would be in us and us in him is precisely what it means for a husband and a wife to say to one another, 'I am yours and you're mine.'" That's union. And that's why Paul, here in our passage, when he speaks of that guarantee of our inheritance, you know what word he uses? He uses the Greek word erebon. And what does that Greek word erebon also mean in other places? An engagement ring. And that's why Paul will elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 5, which we spoke of early in our service today, he will speak of the nature of marriage, and he will conclude that it speaks to that mystical union between Christ and his church. So if you're united to Christ, then it is not as to one who is like a venture capitalist, whose interest in seeing you succeed is tied mostly to their own success, and who will revoke that investment if they don't pan out in you. To be united to Jesus is to be united as one who is like to you a spouse. who delights to see their investment, so to speak, flourish in you because they love you. That changes how you see both the giver and his gifts. Which leaves us then one last question. If in fact these gifts from him are more properly understood as being in him, how does that affect the way in which you and I might be for him? It's really simple. By virtue of our union with Christ, we actually can be for him. For him. Okay. How about if I just keep repeating myself? What does that mean? Next week, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that speaks of our being made a new creation in Jesus and how that translates into living for him. But let's go back to our original metaphor just a moment ago. If you think of Jesus as the venture capitalist who only invests in you to secure a return from himself, for himself, then your labors will not be so much for him as it will be for you to protect whatever gravy you might get from him. If you don't see Jesus Christ as beloved, as Paul sees Jesus Christ as beloved in verse 6, if you only see him as a boss, then you will not be for him so much as you will be for yourself in the guise of being for him. You will be for what you might get from him, but not for him. And brothers and sisters, you and I have always worked those jobs where the only reason we were in submission to them is because we really wanted a paycheck. And we may not have respected them in the least, but we still did their bidding. But not because it was for them. It was for us. If you think of Jesus that way, that you are the means to his end, and that he will cut you loose if he ever thinks that you are dead weight, then your submission will mainly be for you and not for him. But if you see him as a spouse, as the one who is betrothed to you in love, as the one who sings over you, "You are my beloved and I am yours," then what you will really do will really be for him, because then you will believe that he is really for you. Now, some of you might be thinking, didn't Jesus teach a parable about the talents, right? Like, he gave gifts to them. In the parable, this guy that's well invested gives gifts, and some of them make good on the investment, and the third one buries it in the ground, and the steward comes back and blesses the ones that were faithful and curses the one who was not. What about that? Sounds like a venture capitalist. To say that we're united to Christ does not exempt us from being faithful to him. It's not a get-out-of-hell card that invites us to take life blithely thereafter. But the doctrine of union changes not just what motivates you to obedience. It also changes the way you even think about disobedience. And let me put this in a very real-world terms. Another child in my midst, whose name shall remain nameless, I had a conversation with recently, and I asked them, "What most frightens you?" And this child said, "God most frightens me." And I said, "Why?" And this child said, "Because if you disobey, he will punish you." And I asked, "All right, do you think God enjoys that part? Do you think he relishes the opportunity to punish those who disobey? I mean, to be sure, there are evidences of him punishing people who disobey. But do you think God gets juiced by that?" This child, silent. And so I changed the question up a little bit more. And I said this: do you think God wants us to obey him mostly out of fear of getting punished if we disobey, or because we love him? And this child intuitively said, "Well, because we love him." What that person, that little child, my little friend, understood at a very tender age was what theologians have been talking about for centuries, about two different kinds of fear: servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear is that of a servant to a master, one who obeys mainly, if not exclusively, out of fear of being punished. That's servile fear. A filial fear, filial as in son, is like a son to a father. It obeys out of love, but at the same time fears offending them because they love him. In that latter fear, there's love. In the former, there is not. And what does John say to us in his letter about love? That perfect love casts out all fear. It's by our union with Christ, trusting that he is with us and for us and betrothed to us, that enables us both to be genuinely for him, but also not to live in servile fear of him, but in filial fear of him. That's why the doctrine of union matters. That's why something that might sound so out there is so very relevant to our condition. We're going to talk about other gifts that come to us through our union to Jesus in the weeks to come. But you and I can only receive those gifts unless we think of them rightly, unless we think of him rightly. And what we have from him is on account of being in him, not because we were lovely, but because he is loving, not because we were worthy, but in fact, because we were sinners. And that's why I'll leave you with one more quote from P.L. Travers. She says, every child needs to have for itself not only its loving parents and siblings and friends of its own age, but a grown-up friend. Brothers and sisters, we have a grown-up friend. He calls us friends. He said he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And one hymn writer said he was a friend of sinners, because he is. And that is why we must hold to the fact that he is with us forever. And we may approach him on the basis of that truth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.